Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great gift of gathering for worship. Thank you that, as some of us heard this morning, you are present forever with your church. You are present with your people as you indwell us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ among us, even as he sits at your right hand. And we come to you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray, Father, that you would make us a repentant people, that we would see our sin and sorrow for our sin and turn from our sin wholly to you and know the freedom of walking in the way of your word. Lord, we cannot do this on our own and by our own strength, so we pray for your help, and we pray that you would be glorified as you help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are, and I won't draw it on the board again, we are in the grand domain of redemption accomplished or applied? Let me ask you, accomplished or applied? Anybody know? Redemption applied, right? Redemption accomplished pertains to everything that Jesus did once for all, then and there. Everything that he did to secure our redemption now and forever. But everything that Jesus did, everything that he has become in his human flesh, as he is risen from the dead, all of that is for nothing for you and me unless it is applied to you. It doesn't just sort of hit you by osmosis or in a universalistic way across the world. No, it has to be particularly applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And from the human side, it is all received as we believe. It is received through faith as we lay hold on Christ. I mentioned the Puritan Thomas Boston perhaps last week. If I didn't, let me say it again. Boston says that by the Spirit, Christ apprehends, takes and keeps hold of us in the application of redemption. And the believer apprehends, takes and keeps hold of Christ. That's what happens when we are united to Christ in the application of redemption. Christ lays hold of you, and as a result of Christ laying hold of you, you lay hold of Christ through faith. And he holds you through that faith. Not because your faith is so strong and so impressive, but because the power of the Holy Spirit holds you in union with Christ. And that is the glorious truth of the application of redemption. And we've walked through the great benefits of salvation that we receive in union with Christ, justification and adoption and sanctification. And we've considered effectual calling, how that supernatural work of the Father whereby we are united to Christ. But now we're looking at not just that we believe on Christ, but how faith always has as its traveling companion repentance. Repentance. I didn't say this last week, but repentance is one of the things that Jesus says the entire Old Testament is about. He says, look it down at your handout at Luke 24. This is when Jesus is risen from the dead. Luke 24 is just a great chapter to help you understand the whole Bible, because Jesus says it's all about him. He goes to his disciples, and look at what he says in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay, pause right there. What are the Scriptures in the day that Jesus spoke these words? It's the whole Old Testament. It's the Torah, it's the prophets, it's the writings. And when it says the Scriptures, it has in view all of it. It doesn't say he opened their minds to understand the Torah or a few of the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. So how does he open their minds to understand the whole Old Testament? He said to them, thus it is written, three things, that the Christ should suffer. That's the first thing that the Scriptures are about. And, number two, on the third day, rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you want to know what the whole Old Testament is about, it's about those three things. It's that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And if you think about the Old Testament, really from the time of the fall all the way to the end of Malachi, you can kind of see how repentance would be the theme of the whole Old Testament. Because prophet after prophet after prophet came to God's people who were supposed to be this city on a hill, and they called for repentance. God had covenanted with his people and had given them his grace and favor, and again they turn aside, as Aaron's preaching this morning. And in 1 Kings 17, here's another, I think, great text. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings 17, it's 2 Kings 17, I have it wrong. 2 Kings 17, the fall of Israel. This is when Assyria comes and destroys Israel. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, in the midst of the city of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And then it goes on in verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. And so prophet after prophet after prophet said, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Turn from your sin and live. Why would you die? Why would you plunge yourself headlong? Judgment is coming. It's not here yet, but there's still time. And Israel drew out every last drop of the patience of the Lord until Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom, and then Babylon came and wiped out the southern kingdom. But God promised, even through all those prophetic declarations, that he was going to send a representative. He was going to send someone who would embody what Israel was supposed to be. He would send a servant of the Lord who would come and would never need to repent, because he would be entirely true to the Lord his God, and he would suffer for the sins of all of his people. And in his resurrection, he would give the power that we need to repent. And that, I think, informs the ministry of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist comes on the scene right at the beginning of our New Testament. And even though John the Baptist falls in the New Testament, we should think of John the Baptist as the last prophet of the Old Testament. He's standing on the shoulders of all those older prophets. The reason I say that, by the way, is that Jesus says, no one born of woman is greater than John, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So Jesus himself is extolling John the Baptist, but he's saying, look, if you've entered into the kingdom that I am inaugurating in my life, death, and resurrection, even the least in my kingdom is greater than John, because you belong to this new era, the new creation that I'm definitively beginning in my life, death, and resurrection. That's just sort of an argument for John being the last Old Testament prophet. But what does John say? His one-word sermon is repent. He's saying the same thing that the Old Testament prophets had been saying from the beginning. And then Paul in Acts 20 at the Areopagus says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I think that should be Acts 17. I'm a little off today. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so what does chapter 15 of our confession say? Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That is, it's a gift of God's grace in the gospel. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. They go together. Faith, we turn to Christ. Repentance, we turn away from sin. To be more specific, let's drop down to section 2. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Repentance is the way that God draws us out of the swamp of our own sin and despair and leads us back to himself again and again and again in the way of life. And last week we considered all of these prompts to repentance. And you can look up these passages on your own time. Again, the cost of sin, the danger of sin, the magnitude of sin, the personal character of sin, the filthiness of sin. And if we didn't have this, we would never repent. The mercy of Christ in the face of sin. Okay. Last week, we looked at the necessity of preaching repentance. Now, in section 3, we consider the necessity of repentance itself. Just how necessary is repentance to the Christian life? That's the question we want to ask. And that's what section 3 answers. Let me read it to you. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Such a carefully worded statement here. And the first thing that this section does is it gets a misunderstanding of repentance out of the way. A misunderstanding. I say here on your handout, God does not forgive us because he considers our repentance as a work that deserves a reward. Repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. Okay, here's my question to you all. Let's get a little discussion going. Can you detect any ways that you slip into a mindset of penance, of paying for your own sins through religious acts rather than receiving God's forgiveness as a gift? As you think about habits of the heart, how do Christians sometimes fall into a penance mentality or practice? Anybody want to volunteer anything? Any thoughts on that? I can tell you one way that I think this way. Maybe this will spur something. Like, how many of you are, well, you don't have to raise your hand. Some of you, maybe many of you, are on like a Bible reading plan. Okay, you know where I'm going with this.
Yeah, because I was thinking of just my daily prayer time.
Right.
It's like I feel like, I mean, I know in my head this is wrong.
Right.
I mean, I teach this.
I'm teaching it right now, and
still,
I know that it's wrong.
It's still, I feel like I've got to do this.
Right.
And if I miss it, I'm not in God's favor. So, you know, it's like this thing that you can't fight.
Yeah.
Because we are so sinful, I guess, and also just people that we just feel like everything has to be earned, I guess.
Yeah.
I don't know. There's just that thing that we feel like instead of the relationship with Christ as we pray and looking forward to being with him.
Right.
We want to earn that.
I think it's woven deep. It's woven deep. We'll talk about our own culture. I think that probably reinforces it, just sort of the way we live our lives. But that's exactly what I was going to say. Yeah, positively speaking, we try to keep up enough religious acts to say, okay, God won't have any reason to send hard things my way. You know, at least I don't want to receive more hard things out of neglect of my pious duties. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this? What about, that's positively, like if I don't do my Bible reading, if I don't spend enough time in prayer, like this may not be a good day. There's kind of a one-to-one deed consequence relationship there. What about negatively? Any ways that we fall into a penance mentality?
I think one could be like, just if you say like the right words, or if you do like the magic thing, in the sense of like, you might just like say the words, but you're not actually wrestling with like the weight of what that sin is.
Okay, yes. So
you kind of brush it off, but you're not actually like grappling with it.
That's another danger. That's very good. No, yeah. Where we can start mouthing the words of repentance, oh Lord, forgive me, you know, but it doesn't really, yeah, that's definitely a danger. Other thoughts? How do we handle this? Yeah.
Thinking about it transactionally, where you're trying to reach that zero mark or positive, and so you're adding it in, hoping that it will cancel out the negatives.
Yep. What I have here on my handout is, if I only felt bad enough, God would forgive me. Or if I only turned around and did enough good things, God would forgive me. Or if I only fixed the problem that my sin has caused, God will forgive me. Like all of these things, how are we to process these things? Does God call us to sorrow for our sin? Absolutely, he calls us to sorrow for our sin. We haven't really wrestled with it. We're just sort of like mouthing the words if we don't really stop and meditate on everything that we talked about last week. The guilt, the evil, the danger of our sin. What it deserves, right? Does God call us to try to make restitution if we've caused harm? Like, as part of the fruit of repentance, to try to address the ripple effects of our sin? Yes, absolutely, he calls us to do that. But we have to be so careful that these things don't become the basis on which we think God will show us forgiveness. It's so easy to fall into a penance kind of transactional relationship with God when it comes to repentance. This mentality really did take hold in the crassest forms of the sacrament, so-called, of penance in the Middle Ages. Now the Reformation insisted that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But through the Middle Ages, there came to be, as there is believed to be in the Roman Catholic Church, seven sacraments, and penance was one of them, and it played a massive role in the life of Martin Luther. You remember the story of Luther. Luther was trying to be as faithful as he could be as a monk, and he, by the way, new pope. American guy, all the Chicago memes. I was hoping for Pizza Balla, just for the name. Like there was another Italian named Pizza Balla. Did y'all know this? I was like, they really missed it, not picking Pizza Balla. People from Chicago.
They're just
like I saw one thing that he's coming out, you know, showing himself for the first time, and they're playing the Chicago Bulls kind of lineup theme song.
Yeah, and even in the Wall Street, it's either a Cubs fan or a Sox fan.
Yeah. So American, yeah, it's kind of a big deal, though he has dual citizenship from Peru. But anyway, I will refrain myself from getting into all the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy and how it was rightly and biblically opposed by the Reformation. But where was I going with this? Oh, he's from the Augustinian order, which is the same order of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar. So I just found that interesting.
And what does that mean, Augustinian?
It's one of the older, it started in the 1200s, 1300s, but they trace their spiritual lineage back to Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, 5th century. I don't know what the distinctives are of the Augustinian order, but the major ones in the Roman Catholic Church are Dominicans, Jesuits. Francis was a Jesuit. Dominicans, Jesuits, Franciscans, Augustinians, and there are probably some other smaller ones. So Martin Luther wrestled with this very question. He wrestled with, has he done enough to really receive the grace of God? Has he felt bad enough? Has he done enough good works to make restitution for his sin? And he started reading the book of Romans, and he realized the free grace of God in Christ, as the confession puts it, that the righteousness of God is not a righteousness that he has to earn even through his penance, but it is a free gift of God that is credited to you through faith alone from Christ. His record of obedience counts for you. His atoning death has paid for all of your sins. And he preached a sermon on penance. Now, he's still operating within the system of the Roman Catholic Church, I think, when he preaches this sermon. But he said this in that sermon. You should be assured that after all your efforts, your contrition is not sufficient. This is why you must cast yourself upon the grace of God, hear his sufficiently sure word in the sacrament. See, he's still talking about sacrament. Accept it in free and joyful faith, and never doubt that you have come to grace, not by your own merits or contrition, but by his gracious and divine mercy. And you start seeing Martin Luther getting fired up about the free grace of God in the gospel there. And then he's going to like break free of the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church as the pioneer of the Reformation. So Christ and Christ alone is the fountain of our salvation. And there's not a single thing we can do to move God to forgive us. That's the misconception that the Westminster Confession of Faith wants to completely remove from your mind. And after getting this misunderstanding completely out of the way, it comes back to show us the real place of repentance. It says, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. This is so balanced. So I say here, God will not forgive us unless we receive his free grace in Christ by repenting of our sin and believing in Christ's substitutionary provision. So it takes spiritual and sort of mental discipline to put repentance and sorrow for sin and hatred of sin and confession of sin in the right place. To say, God, I know you don't forgive me because of my sorrow for my sin, but I sorrow for my sin. I know you don't forgive me because of the strength and earnestness of my confession of my sin, but I want to be as earnest and clear and specific about my sin as I confess it to you. Repentance is an absolutely necessary requirement for receiving forgiveness of sin, but not as the basis for that forgiveness. Do you see what I'm saying? It is that thing that God calls us to do in order that we might open wide our hands and receive His free grace in Christ. And so I ask here, how might the parallel of faith as a necessity for salvation help us to understand the necessity of repentance? Talk to me about the role of faith. What is faith? If you remember, we had a fancy word for it in speaking about our union with Christ, and especially the benefit of justification. How does faith relate to the salvation that we receive? Is faith the foundation of your salvation? Are you saved on the basis of your faith? Sorry? Yes. What matters is the object of our faith. Absolutely. And when we understand, no, faith has an object, it has to be anchored in something, that means that faith is not the grounds of our salvation. The grounds of our salvation is the object, Jesus Christ, His righteousness. Faith, on that understanding, is the instrument. That's the fancy word that we talked about. Faith is the means by which we receive Christ and all that is in Him. Faith is the channel. It's the way in which all that Christ is becomes ours. It's the open hand, right? I've said it before. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's faith. And faith is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Faith is not even that tiny little contribution that you make where you say, God, I know you did 99%, but here's my little ding, 1%.
Why not faith being Hebrews 11:3?
That's a great... Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not yet seen. That's kind of a wider definition of faith, and that's one of the best definitions of faith. Because what does faith do? Faith lays hold of the unseen things and brings them into the present. Faith almost reaches out into the future of the new heavens and the new earth, of the glory yet to be revealed, and those things become near, right? And that's what we do when we believe on Christ for our justification. We lay hold of Him and His righteousness, and He's drawn near to us through faith. So, yes, Hebrews 11 fits. But faith is the means. It's the instrument. And repentance functions in the similar way. Repentance is just the traveling companion of that faith. Because we don't turn to Christ and anchor our faith upon Him unless we've turned away from the sin that once held us captive. And let me just remind you that the Bible says we don't do this just one time. We're united to Christ once for all. We're justified once for all. But we abide in Christ. We remain united to Him through faith. And in that sense, we continually believe on Christ. We live a whole life of faith in Christ. We walk by faith in Christ. And to the degree that faith is like the characterizing reality of our life with Christ, so too must repentance be. Yes, we repent in like that first and definitive way where we come out of darkness into the marvelous light of God in Christ. But repentance is something that is to be a daily, even hourly, lifestyle. And I read this last week, Martin Luther's 95 Theses. The very first one dealt with this sacrament of penance, as he put it. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. See, Luther was living at a time when repentance was very transactional. Like, you could even just pay money and get an indulgence that said you had time off of purgatory, or you could pay money for other people to get time off of purgatory. I mean, it was just like the most crass. Speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, that's how St. Peter's got built. Do you know this? Like, the money from indulgences built St. Peter's. It's false repentance when it's transactional like that. When it's financial. Okay. What is it about broader American culture? Okay, we've talked about our own predispositions and Bible reading and praying and like trying to earn our way, but what? Let's take you this. This is a different angle. What is it about broader American culture that predisposes us to minimize or ignore the importance of repentance? All right, we could go in a lot of different directions here, but just think about broader American culture, or culture in the West. Why do you think you don't hear, like, section one, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ? And I think, Caroline, you said last time that it's just kind of hard. What's that?
The discomfort.
Yeah. Like, why would we not want to preach repentance? Because it's not comfortable. Because it invokes the ugliness of sin and the judgment of God and all the rest. So, okay, now I'm answering the question too much, but what is it about our culture? What do you think? Are there other things that are going on around us that you look out on the sort of wider Christian church or even outside the church in the wider world that, what are some substitutes for repentance that you hear, you know, maybe when a public figure gets caught in some scandal? Okay, just being a good person. Okay, what do you mean by that?
I thought that's what she was saying.
Okay, like if someone's done enough good, we can kind of overlook.
Yeah, that's what I think. Yeah.
Yes, Lindsay.
The philosophy of relativism, where people say this is my truth, and all that. And if there isn't one truth, then there's no need to repent.
Absolutely. See, repentance presupposes a standard of righteousness that we don't meet, right? It presupposes a law of God that exposes our sin. These are not themes that our wider culture readily embraces. Very good.
What about, like, repeated baptism?
Oh, okay. Maybe that does. Yes. Yeah, maybe so. Like, I gotta ask Christ into my heart 1,000 times.
Yeah.
Which is probably what I did as a young boy. Yeah. Another thing that I was thinking of, when you, like, in terms of public figures, mistakes were made. Right? Like, that puts it in the passive tense. Nobody actually takes responsibility, but you're just acknowledging mistakes were made. We will do everything in our power, like the corporate speak that comes out.
Yeah, nobody's perfect.
Nobody's perfect. That's not, how about, that's not who I am?
It is what it is.
It is, okay, yeah. It is what it is. These are all ways that our culture evades repentance. Like, what if a public figure was caught in some scandal and they say, I acknowledge my sin and I have repented to the Lord and I endeavor to walk in newness of life in the power of Christ. Like, everyone would be like, what? I don't even have those categories in my head to process what that means. All right. In our remaining time, I know I have the next section, but we'll probably have to wait and get to that next time. But I want us to consider just this passage here, that I have on your handout. from Luke 13. Man, I am just not labeling these things correctly. First five verses. All right. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, why are we looking at this passage? Well, obviously, Jesus says two times that you must repent, but I want you to consider this passage this way, and I'm really helped by Vern Poitras. He has a little bit of an article on this passage, and Poitras observes that this text is often invoked to make the point that God has mysterious reasons and designs when tragedy strikes. And we shouldn't think that just because somebody suffers a terrible tragedy, like a tornado rips through a town or a bridge collapses or towers fall. I remember this was quoted around 9/11. We shouldn't think that they were uniquely deserving, right? Because God is God, His mysterious providence rules over all. We cannot read His providence in the dark. And that is a very proper conclusion from this text, no doubt about it. God may have purposes of which we are unaware. We are not to be like Job's friends. But Poitras goes on to say this. The peculiarity is that Jesus' words actually... I'm sorry. Let me read earlier. Many have appealed to this text in order to turn aside the idea that God's judgment was being manifested in the particular disaster at hand. Whether they intend it or not, the practical effect of this argument is largely to assure an audience that the disaster was not, after all, a judgment, and that we can all be comforted and spiritually put ourselves to rest, knowing that the whole thing is just unaccountable, but in any case has nothing to do with fears concerning God and His judgments and His wrath. The peculiarity is that Jesus' words actually point in the diametrically opposite direction. Jesus unsettles rather than comforts His audience. According to the thinking of the time, the Galileans must have been terrible offenders to experience the judgment that fell on them. So the audience thinks that they can comfort themselves that at least they are not going to experience such a disaster. Jesus overthrows this customary thinking by saying that the Galileans were not worse. That is already unsettling, but then he adds an ominous warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To underline the point, he repeats it with a second illustration concerning the 18 killed by the Tower of Siloam. Jesus uses both instances to heighten the threat of judgment for his hearers. He accuses them of being guilty and needing repentance, and he counsels them that unless they turn to God, they will perish. I read that years ago, and I was like, wow, I think he is making that point. He's not saying these were unique sinners who deserve this unique punishment, and so you're off the hook. He's saying unexpected tragedies are in some ways reminders that we're all accountable to God and that all of us must be wary in the dangerous world in which we live to repent of our own sin and flee to Christ. And Poitras goes on and says, we must turn our eyes critically on the broader American culture. The general culture has developed a strong tradition of dismissing all language of judgment and imputing bad motives to anyone who dares to use such language. One of the primary barriers is pop psychology, which says that everyone needs to have high self-esteem and that guilt feelings are to be avoided in order to increase that esteem. People want to avoid thinking about the judgment of God because if they do, they will feel guilty, and that is not only unpleasant, but bad for self-esteem and mental health. In addition, the politics of tolerance condemns as uncivil anyone who proclaims a message of guilt. I think we can draw several lessons from these reflections. This is how he ends. First, we repeatedly confront the danger of compromising the Christian faith in an effort to match the cultural norms of tolerance and civility. Second, we're in danger of muting the note of judgment and wrath in the Christian message, because that note is not only unpopular, but not tolerated. Third, biblical Christianity is deeply offensive to mainstream modern culture, and we might as well get over it as quickly as possible, the idea that we can make it palatable. Luke 21:17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is a heavy message, I realize. But I think that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke 13. And I think it's worth reflecting on as we think about the necessity of repentance in the Christian life. But I want to end with this, and we're going to look at this next week. In view of the weight of the judgment of God and the need to repent in order to escape His judgment, where our hearts need to land is the total, infinite sufficiency of Jesus Christ for everybody who repents. Like, there is way more grace in Jesus Christ than any judgment that all of our sins deserve. There is power enough and more than enough in Jesus to remove every drop of the wrath of God from our lives. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Christ is the very presentation of the Father of His grace and mercy to sinners. And Christ beckons us to turn from our sin and find life and joy and freedom in His name. So we'll look at that next week in section 4, which is one of my favorite little sections in the confession. Final thoughts or comments about this? Okay.
The list that you just gave, I always put serenity.
Okay, serenity, peace, yeah. Peace and satisfaction. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the peace that Christ has won. Father, we thank You that He is the Prince of Peace, that there is no enmity, no hostility, no conflict between You and those to whom You grant the great gift of repentance. We thank You that Christ has made peace by His blood shed on the cross. And we pray that this week we would be quick to repent, quick to turn in view of the great mercy that is found in Christ, quick to know that all of Your judgment is totally passed because You've poured it out upon Christ, and that we enjoy the light and the fruit of His reward in heaven as we lay hold of it through faith and bring it near to us, even into the secret places of our heart. Lord, we pray that Christ would be magnified through Your repenting church, and that we would delight in the life to which our repentance leads us. For that life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray it in His name. Amen.